We'll be in Mark chapter 4 this morning. The message is titled, What Am I Doing with the Gospel? We've been in a series in the Gospel of Mark for a few weeks now, and it's a delight to be entering a part of the Gospel where Jesus is going to teach us. But before we get that, there's a name that I looked up and learned about and found out some more going on a trip down to Virginia City. Samuel Longhorn Clemens. Anybody know that name? Yeah, several are like, yeah, I know that name. Some of you are like, who's that? Probably some of you know him as Mark Twain. And apparently followed his brother here to Nevada to try to be a prospector and couldn't find a lick of gold or silver. And so he was, after a year, broke. And he found a job working at a newspaper down in Virginia City, the Territorial Enterprise. And it was when he published articles for that newspaper that he took on the pen name Mark Twain. And, you know, if you've not ever read, you know, Adventures of Tom Sawyer with that little manipulative boy who convinced other boys to whitewash the fence, or his Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, you've missed out. They're good novels. And in fact, some have called The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn the great American novel. On the surface, the story is just the story of young boy, Huck Finn. He's uneducated, grows up along the Mississippi. He's got a drunk, abusive father, and he decides one day he's had enough, and he runs away. He finds a raft and teams up with a runaway slave named Jim, and they're going to float down the Mississippi River together, and it's kind of a chronicle of their adventures. But at a deeper level, the story is about a transformation or a coming of age in Huck. Because initially in the story, he thinks that the honorable thing to do, the best thing to do, would be to turn Jim in. You turn in this runaway slave. And the story unfolds where Huck more and more comes to care about Jim, to see him as his friend. And so much so that the end of the story is him and Tom Sawyer working together to free Jim from slavery. And those who read Twain can't help but see what he makes clear. Speaking later of Lincoln and the war to end slavery, Twain would say that Lincoln's proclamation not only set the black slaves free, but set the white man free also. Not everybody who read Twain and read Huck Finn got the point, right? Some of us, I can remember as a kid reading it and just thinking this is a fun story, and I missed any deeper meaning whatsoever. But most people read it and saw a deeper meaning there, saw a message to our nation in a time where we desperately needed to hear that all human beings have inherent value, regardless of education or skin color or any other measurable. But I bet some people read it and got his point and agreed with it, right, until doing so publicly would cost them something, right? In a time where the nation is moving towards civil war, it was not popular to espouse the views that African-American, white, Indian, doesn't matter. We are all of inherent value to our Creator. And so they may have held that view until it would have gotten tough to hold that view publicly. Some, I bet, heard, you know, and read and got Mark Twain's view, but, you know, they had so much else going on in their life, they really couldn't do much about it. That was somebody else's battle, somebody else's fight, somebody else's crusade, and they would leave it to somebody else. But there were indeed those who took Twain's writings to heart, as well as others, and worked to end slavery in the United States, praise the Lord. Today, we're going to hear another story about a topic that's far more important even than racial inequality, and the topic is the gospel and eternity. The teacher is not going to be Mark Twain, but Jesus Christ, and he, like Twain, is going to tell a story. And every single one of us are going to find ourselves in this story in some way. And the question that's going to drive our whole discussion is this: what am I doing with the gospel? What am I doing with the gospel? If you have your Bibles, please do open to Mark chapter 4. And because this is God's word, as a way to just show honor and reverence to God, I invite you to stand as we read Mark 4, verses 1 through 20. Again, he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Let's pray. God, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that he is the Christ and the Son of God. I thank you that we can gather in his name this morning and by your grace, bless that name, the name of Jesus. I thank you haven't left us, that we are not orphaned, not without your presence. I thank you for the Holy Spirit, and I ask, Holy Spirit, right now that you not only empower my preaching, but open up our ears so that we can hear from you, mine included. Let this be a time where we are drawn to you and to your truth and are changed. It's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, the Gospel of Mark, you know, I think it was chosen by Pastor Mark in part because it's got this fierce pace to get to. He's, you know, loves this word immediately. And so we even saw it again today. And what he's doing from the first verse, he said, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he's making two points. Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, and Jesus is the Son of God, fully divine. He's going to say that Jesus's preaching is all centered around the gospel. If you want to see it in Mark 1, 14 and 15, Jesus says the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So the whole Gospel of Mark is aimed at convincing us that Jesus is proclaiming good news. And the good news is that he's the Christ and the Son of God. And that we can have forgiveness of sins in and only in his name if we repent and believe the gospel. Now, the section that we're entering in Mark 4 is a section of parables or teachings all about the kingdom of God. And, you know, sometimes in the history of the church, this parable has thrown us off a little bit. Or, you know, honestly, if you've grown up in church, a child might ask you what's a parable, and you kind of brush it off like, oh, come on, a parable, that's what Jesus says. Don't ask silly questions, you know, move on. Well, but what is a parable? What is this thing Jesus uses? Basically just a short story, sometimes so short it's a verse, only a few words, so something like a riddle. It's something that grabs our attention, but then makes us pay careful attention to make sure we understand what it means. If you're like me as a kid, I can remember reading some of these and going, what in the world was Jesus teaching? And apparently I was in good company because that happened all the time to the listeners. These parables have basically one spiritual point. And there's a history, unfortunately, of taking them and basically making them say whatever we feel like, where every part of the parable becomes some new meaning, you know, well, the moon and the Good Samaritan means this, or yada yada. No, basically, Jesus was making one spiritual point. And we got to be careful not to try to make it say something that Jesus didn't want it to say. And the point of the parable today is this, and this would be worth writing down, I hope. True disciples receive the gospel and bear the fruit of the gospel. I'm going to say that again. True disciples receive the gospel and bear the fruit of the gospel. But why would Jesus teach with these little short stories, these parables? Well, praise God, he tells us. If you want, look at verses 10, 11, and 12, where he talks about this secret of the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to teach his followers so regularly that down in verse 38, they just start calling him the teacher. That's what they know him as. And here he's explaining to his recently selected 12 disciples, as well as some other close followers, why parables is the preferred teaching method. And he says something very interesting. He says that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. He's quoting from Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. What's going on there? Isaiah has been given this vision of the throne room, and it's as if the temple is just the place to house the very bottom of God's robe, and it fills the temple, and he sees a vision of these angelic creatures called seraphs, and they're flying around praising God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah gets scared and thinks, wait, I can't be in God's presence. My lips aren't clean. I'm going to be utterly destroyed. And one of the angels takes a hot coal from the altar and touches his lips and says, you have been atoned for. And then God says, well, who's going to go and preach to this rebellious people? And Isaiah, here am I, send me. And then Isaiah finds out what it is God wants him to do and how it's going to go. And verse 10 of Isaiah 6, God says, make the heart of this people dull, and all their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. This is a depressing calling for a preacher. Go preach. Tell them to repent. Nobody's going to listen. Go. That's what Isaiah is told. And if we know the Old Testament history, that's what unfolds. This people, Israel, who was in sin and worshiping idols, did not, by and large, turn. And so first the Assyrians, then the Babylonians came and destroyed both kingdoms and hauled them off into exile. What's incredible about the Bible is Jesus is claiming that whole event with Isaiah, that whole prophet thing, calling people and them not turning, it was all to prepare you for me. I am the great prophet of God, sent to reveal the very word of God, because I am the word of God. And more so than that, he's even going to say, just like there were a ton of people who heard, you know, they had physical ears, Isaiah's message, but did nothing with it. That's by and large a lot of what's going to happen to people who hear Jesus. Jesus is saying that there's going to be a lot of people who, they may see a miracle. They may hear him preach one day. They may, you know, go, wow, that was interesting. But ultimately, they kind of shake their heads and walk away unconvinced, unchanged. They may even like what he says. Some people are going to respond with curiosity or interest or intrigue or some positive way. But ultimately, they're going to be unconvinced. But to these 12 and a few others with them, they're going to hear. They're going to understand. And the difference is that they have been specifically chosen by God for that privilege. And their understanding may indeed even require some of these private schooling sessions with Jesus for them to get it. The only thing that separated the 12 from the rest of the crowds is the 12 came to Jesus and asked him, what does it mean? And Jesus revealed the secret of the kingdom to them. So apparently this becomes something of a regular thing. If you look down in verses 33 and 34, the Bible says that with many such parables, he, that is Jesus, spoke to them, that is the crowds, as they were able to hear it, physically hear, not deep within them. Because it says he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. This reveals a really important truth about the way that the gospel comes to us, and that is this: the gospel is nonsense unless God effectively calls us to understand it. The gospel is nonsense until God effectively calls us to understand it. For those of you who came to be Christians, say in your teens or later, think back to the first time you heard the gospel. If you're honest, didn't you at least go, boy, that was weird? Yeah, okay, preacher, you're saying that some guy dying a brutal death on the cross forgives my sins and I'm not under the wrath of God? I mean, at least there's terms that you go, that just sounds weird. But if we're honest, at some point, apart from God's work, the gospel just sounds odd, far-fetched, maybe even ridiculous. Paul would say it sounds foolish. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The question is, what changed, right? It's not like the gospel changed. It's not like one day a preacher said, "Well, you heard it that way, but I'm going to tell you a better version of the gospel." You know, the story is the same, but something in us changed. Some point, everyone who is a Christian knows the experience of where the story of Jesus bleeding and dying on a cross became beautiful, became central, became vital, became absolutely the best news you'd ever heard because your heart changed. And what the Bible says is for your heart to go from the gospel sounding foolish to the gospel being beautiful and vital means God has effectively called you to himself. Jesus is going to say it this way in John, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Paul is going to expand and give this incredible unbroken chain of grace from before God created the world all the way to the new heavens and new earth. Listen to these verses in Romans 8, 29 and 30. "For those whom he, that is God, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now these words can throw us a little bit, so look at them. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. Predestined, some people say, "Well, why do you guys talk about predestination?" It's in the Bible, that's why. Predestined just means that before God actually began forming and filling what was formless and void, he looked down the pages of history and said, "I want him, I want her, I want him, I want her, they're mine." He chose before he ever made us to give us his grace. Why? I don't know. He's that good. Ask him someday. I do not know, but he did. He elected some for salvation. Then those whom he has predestined, he also called. What is called? That is when God sends the Holy Spirit and says, "Wes, wake up, come here, you're mine." And Wes now hears the gospel is beautiful. That is that gift of faith to respond to the gospel God's way. They're called. They're also justified. So those that he gives the gift of faith to in Jesus Christ, he says, "You are entirely righteous, Brother Scott. I look at you and I see the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to your account. I'm going to declare you perfect in my sight." he also justified and then glorified. This is that wonderful promise that one day sin will be gone. Not just generic sin, my sin. Gone, done, and I will be in God's glorious presence forever. Those whom he has called, he has justified. Those he has justified, he has glorified. The wonderful thing about this is none of these links break. And we can't skip from one another. We don't go from predestined to justified. It's got to be predestined, called, justified, glorified. That means that if you're a Christian today, you had to have been effectively called by his Holy Spirit to respond to the gospel with repentance and faith. This does to me a few things, right? First off, it keeps me humble. There is no part of my salvation that I can brag about unless I'm bragging about Jesus. There's just nothing I've done that deserves to get any of that. The very act of me saying, Jesus, I believe in you, is only evidence that I've been effectively called to believe in him. It only means I've received a precious gift of the work of the Holy Spirit. This also means that if you're not a Christian and you hear the gospel and it just sounds odd, you have a clear thing to do. You need to ask God to give you ears to hear it his way. God, I don't get it. All these people get so excited about the cross and about this resurrection thing. Help me understand. That is a very good way to respond. If you don't get the gospel, is to ask for ears to hear. That's also what we ought to pray. For those we know who are not yet Christians, we beg God to give them ears to hear and effectively call them to salvation. So the secret of the kingdom of God is revealed to those that God has elected and effectively calls. We know that we've been effectively called when we can do nothing but place our faith in Christ. When the gospel is beautiful, when it's the best news ever, and we throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus and love him in faith. But the question is now with this gospel, what does it actually look like to fully respond to it God's way? And that's the point of the rest of the parable. That's why Jesus gives us. It's presented as really the first parable because it's going to be something of a gate to understanding everything else Jesus is going to say. The parable is in this section, and if you have one of those Bibles that gives you headings, you're going to see he's going to do several other parables. This lamp under a basket, this seed growing, this mustard seed. It's all on the kingdom of God. This parable is going to answer the question, how do I respond to the kingdom God's way? How do I respond to the gospel of God's kingdom his way? Next, it's going to be, how do I spread the good news of the kingdom God's way? And then finally, it's going to be, how does God spread the good news of the kingdom? But this week is, how do I respond to the good news of the kingdom God's way? And he gives us a very simple story, right? It's not like a whole lot happens in the story. Basically, the action is, you know, whew, the guy's throwing seed out. That's it. That's the action. But what the story is about is where these seeds go and what happens to them. Some of the seed falls along a worn path area. Some of the seed falls on ground that's got rocks in it. Some of the seed falls on ground where there's thorns. And some of the seed falls on good soil. And Jesus tells us what happens to each of them. The seed that falls on the path, the birds see it and they have a meal. So the seed that falls among rocks grows up, but it doesn't have deep enough roots. And so when the hot sun comes over, it's withered, it's scorched, it's killed. The seed that falls among thorns battles for nutrients and doesn't have enough to actually produce crops. The seed that falls on good soil, it actually grows up and produces a crop of varying yields. But if you're at all like the disciples, you know, if the story ended there, I at least would have been like, okay, Jesus, thanks for the farming tips. What has this got to do with anything else? And I just love that not only does it tell us that it reveals the secret of the kingdom of God to the 12, but that the Bible continues to reveal it to Jared Reed as well. So praise the Lord. Verses 13 through 20, Jesus reveals the secret of the kingdom of God to us. And this is the very simple but precious truth that Jesus reveals. If I receive the gospel God's way, My life will yield gospel fruit. If I receive the gospel God's way, my life will yield gospel fruit. Matthew, Mark, Luke all cover this same parable. And praise the Lord, we can get kind of a harmony to answer some very simple questions. First, what is the seed? Well, the seed, Mark calls the word. Luke calls the word of God. Matthew calls the message of the kingdom. It's what we would call the gospel. And there's a large sense in which the seed is the books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. There's a more specific sense where it's the books Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul gives it very plainly when he says, I delivered to you the gospel and what is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose on the third day. This story of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, that is the seed. We might want to know who's the sower. We're not really told who the sower is. It would seem that the sower in the grand picture is God himself, who sends his son Jesus to die for us and sends the Holy Spirit to wake us up to that. There is a sense in which we will sow seed, but that's not the point of this parable. This is not a parable about evangelism. Our place in this story is each of the soils, because each of the soils represents a different type of human heart and how we respond to the gospel. Now, most of us don't have too much difficulty understanding, say, soils 1 and 4. So soil 1, the seed along the path, Jesus says that's those that, hear the gospel, but they never understand it because Satan comes in and snatches it away. Okay? That, most would say that represents a non-Christian, right? Somebody who, maybe they went to church once, maybe they read a blog, but it just, nah, this Jesus thing is not for me. So somebody who does not believe in Christ. We also don't have too much difficulty with soil 4, where it says it's those who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit. This soil represents someone who God effectively calls them. They repent of their sins, believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and the Holy Spirit gets to work changing them from the inside out so that they are really different. The question that trips us up, right, is what about soils 2 and 3? Well, what about the seed on the rocky ground and the seed among thorns? Some people say, hey, because they received the word, this means they got to be Christians. And the parts about, you know, the rockiness and the thorniness just means that they're backslidden or carnal Christians. Others say, no, that doesn't seem to fit. They received the word, so that means they were Christians, but the falling away part means that they had to have lost their salvation. So which is it? What does Jesus mean by the rocky ground and the thorny ground? Well, if we pay careful attention to the parable, some things really present itself. And I invite you to look in Matthew and Luke to see the other perspectives on this. But over and over again, the words falling away, have no root, may not believe and be saved, choked out, come up. These are not positive things. These are not the desired outcome. I know super much nothing about farming. I'm a city boy. I just confess that. But I get business, right? No farmer goes into business to make pretty things. He goes into business to earn money, which is only going to come from a crop. And whether it's the seed that's on the path, the seed that's among the rocks, or the seed that's among thorns, none of them produce a crop. So all of them are useless to the farmer. And following the simple one-point logic of the parable, that would mean that only those who receive the gospel and are transformed by the grace of God to yield the fruit of the gospel are truly saved, have truly received the gospel God's way. One commentator would take this and say, this is something of what Jesus wants us to get for all the parables. They're not just clever stories. They're meant to change us. They're meant to expose our hearts and prompt a response, a change. One of the things that I've loved learning of the Bible is that it's true. There's no part of it that's wrong. There's no little errors in there. There's not like we're going to pit Mark against Matthew and go, Mark wins this one, Matthew is wrong. No. No part of the Bible contradicts any other part. And so for that reason, we know that this parable cannot be about those who once were Christians and lost their salvation. The New Testament knows of no such thing. One place we can see this is when Jesus is teaching in John 10, verse 29, and he says, "My Father who has given them," that is, his sheep or Christians, "to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." So if we say a Christian can lose his salvation, that'd be saying that the Christian can win in an arm wrestling match with God. Praise God, he can't. The other place that we can look, remember that Romans 8, 29 and 30, the predestined, called, justified, glorified? It's the same those. Those who are predestined are those who are called, are those who are justified, are those who are glorified. There's no difference in set. It's not like anybody falls out. So if we said a Christian could lose his salvation, we'd be saying that God failed, that he lost some of the those. And praise God, he doesn't. Salvation from beginning to end rests in his hands. A Christian cannot lose his salvation because God can't lose a Christian. That really encourages me when I'm having a tough week. But the other thing, this idea of carnal Christians, what are we to do with that? Well, I mean, we go to the Bible. And the Bible, we learn that there is just no such thing. Carnal Christian would be something of an oxymoron. The New Testament says, both according to Jesus and others, that there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. One place we get that is when Jesus explains in Matthew 10, 22, that saving faith will always endure to the end. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. James, Jesus' half-brother, almost no doubt, got this, and that's why he would say very poignantly, faith by itself, it is not accompanied by action, is dead. I will show you my faith by what I do, James 2, 17 and 18. Now, the reason the New Testament knows no such thing as a carnal Christian is because when we become a Christian, God gives us his Holy Spirit. He's the one who produces gospel fruit in our life. And so to say that a Christian will not yield fruit is to say that the Holy Spirit is either lazy or powerless. He's not. He is God in us. And that's why a Christian who receives the gospel God's way cannot but help and bear gospel fruit. Matthew Henry, I loved his explanation of fruit. Listen to these words. Henry says, fruit is the thing that God expects and requires from those that enjoy the gospel. Fruit according to the seed, a temper of mind, a course of life agreeable to the gospel, Christian graces daily exercised, Christian duties duly performed. This is fruit, and it will abound to our account. But a question that could arise at this point is now, now wait a minute, Pastor. Are you saying that as a Christian, I'm not going to sin? No. No, not even close. Not until heaven. Not until that glorified part. No, and in fact, if we go down the route of saying, hey, I'm a Christian and I don't sin, the Bible says we've lied to two people, myself and God. 1 John 1, 8 and 10 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. So we don't go the route of claiming we have no sin. We very much have it. But because the Holy Spirit is in us making us holy, he's working it out and making us more and more like Christ. Listen to the way the rest of 1 John unfolds. And picture this. If the person who is doing these things claims to be a Christian, John would say, baloney. I'm sorry, but that just doesn't hold weight. Listen to what he says. There, the man who says, I know him, that is, I know Jesus, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2, 4. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. 1 John 2, 9. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2, 19. No one who lives in Jesus keeps on sinning or makes a practice of sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him, 1 John 3:6. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, 1 John 3:8. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. That is his Holy Spirit. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God, 1 John 3:9. Anyone who does not love remains in death, 1 John 3:14, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him, 1 John 3:15. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him, 1 John 3:17. I read those this week, and I thought of about three ways to respond to them. The first way is one I hope that is no one here. But it's essentially saying, you know what? I don't believe it. I think that those scriptures don't apply to me. You know, God is a gracious God. He's going to be okay with me living my life my way. I prayed a prayer once, and that's good enough. I don't need to follow Jesus. That's for the really mature Christians. I'm just a normal, carnal Christian, and when I appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that'll be okay. Standing on the word of God, I've got to say something very simple to you. I mean this in love. You are wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. You are going to stand before the judgment seat without the righteousness of Christ if you think that these scriptures do not apply to you and you do not need to follow Christ. You have not received the gospel God's way, and I'm here to beg you to do so today. Get things right with God by bending the knee, by hearing from him, and by committing to really follow Christ. Beg him to forgive you of the presumption that says, I can receive the gospel however I feel like, rather than the way God tells me I must. The good news is you could do that. You're alive, and he is a loving and gracious God and would be glad to receive you if you'd but turn to him for real. A second way to respond to this, it seems a little opposite, but it's got an oddly similar effect in that it keeps the focus on myself. And that is something like, oh boy, Pastor, maybe I prayed that prayer wrong again. I've prayed the prayer for Jesus to save me hundreds of times, but I must not be doing it right because no matter how hard I try, I seem to keep failing in my sin, and I don't think I'll ever be good enough, and so God must not love me, and I'm going to stand before the judgment seat and not really be a Christian, and that scares me so much. What do I do? Run to Christ. Run to the one who is not only the Savior, but the producer of fruit in your life. The problem with that I, me, my speech is me. I don't have it in myself to produce gospel fruit. Only the true seed from God himself, the Spirit, can do that. And so, if you're one of those who has prayed the prayer hundreds of times and just doesn't see any change, it's time to recklessly abandon yourself and run to Christ, to be done with this self-works religion, as if you just did the right thing or clicked your heels the right way, it would work. No, it's about an end of the self-work train and about a dependence on the only one who can work that fruit in us. Run to Christ, and you'll see him build that work in you. The last way to respond is the way I beg God does to me, and that is something like, wow, God, I do struggle with sin so much, but praise you, you've nailed it to the cross. Praise you, my sin is no longer on my account. Have your way in me, Holy Spirit, and bear the fruit to the glory of your name. And when you do, don't let me get proud. Let me abound to praise to the name of Jesus. That's the way that I have begged God this week to help me respond. Peter, getting close to the end of his life, I think reflected on this. And this is what he says. You want to make sure you're Christian. You want to make sure you are not unfruitful, that you are doing with the gospel what God calls you to. Here's what Peter says. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive, or the same word in the Greek, unfruitful, in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:5-8. Receiving the gospel God's way means your life will bear gospel fruit. I'm going to pray here in just a minute, and the question to answer today is simply this: what kind of soil am I? You know, some in this room may have heard the gospel and it just continues to sound like nonsense. Beg God to give you the ears to hear it his way. Some of us may have come on troubling times. Maybe somebody sinned against us. Maybe somebody frustrated us. Maybe somebody really did something to drive us away and we let them drive us away from Christ. And so, yeah, we prayed that prayer once, but we've really had nothing to do with Jesus in the years that followed. Beg Jesus for forgiveness and commit your life to really following him no matter what. Some of us, and I think if you're like me, this is the struggle of the American church, is to not be the thorny soil. That is, to not have our life so cluttered by things like bank accounts and recreation vehicles and street addresses and clothing labels and tax returns, all these things that can clutter our life to where really Jesus is just not a thing in our life. Yeah, we go to church. Yeah, we have a Bible on our shelf. But, I mean, who I am, Jesus just doesn't really factor in. Because my life is so cluttered with thorns, there's no room for producing gospel fruit. If that's you, I'm standing up here. Please don't come to me. Go to Jesus. And I'd love to pray with you. You need Christ as the center and Lord of your life. The last I'd say is, if you're the Christian who you're seeing the Holy Spirit bear gospel fruit, beg for him to produce it more and to keep you humble. Brotherly kindness, love, goodness, self-control. Where's he calling you to grow this week so he gets the glory and others are blessed? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ. I thank you that the secret of the kingdom is that it depends on you and not on me, and that you love me way too much to leave me in my sin. Have your way in me and in us. And I specifically pray right now against Satan. Don't let him pluck anything out of this room. God, if there's someone here who desperately needs to come to you and receive the gospel your way, give them that gracious gift this morning and call them to yourself. Please do that, God, and get the glory that is due the name of Christ. I ask that in your name. Amen.